Brother Chairman and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we of course bring with us the loving greetings of your brethren and sisters at the East Torrens Ecclesia in Adelaide, South Australia. The servant prophecies of Isaiah inform us that the work of Christ was very carefully orchestrated by our God. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 2, God makes a challenge. He says, "Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem?" And in verse 2 and 3, we're reminded that in the past, God saved Israel with a mighty stretched out arm. In the plagues, the Red Sea, in the darkness, in the opening of Jordan, God's arm had been revealed mightily to Israel in the past. And the question is posed in verse 2, would their failure, would their disappointment to him deny his purpose? Because Israel, his chosen witness, had certainly failed him, and God felt let down. You know, verse 2 of this chapter is best read by omitting the italics that we have in the Authorised Version. We can understand it better by leaving out the italics. It is a series of questions. God says, "I came, but there was no man. I called, and there was no answer." And because God felt let down by Israel, he would extend his own arm to bring salvation into the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that arm of salvation. When we go through the servant prophecies from chapter 40 to chapter 66 in Isaiah, we find the constant theme of God's arm being revealed to us. Let me just read you a few examples. Isaiah 40 verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." Isaiah 40 verse 11, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Isaiah 53 verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Isaiah 52 verse 10, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And notice the parallel between God's arm extended and salvation that comes to the world. Isaiah 59 and verse 16, "He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he," that is God's arm, "put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as with a cloak." And today we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 50, where we see that the one that God brought into the world to be his arm willingly accepted the responsibility to be the salvation of God. And in verse 4 to verse 9 of Isaiah 50, we have the voice of the Messiah in the prophets, the servant of God that would respond to the challenge put before him by his father. I want you to think about how differently the Lord Jesus Christ would read the Bible to what we can read it. You imagine the child Jesus reading the words of chapters like Isaiah 50. There was no man that ever read the Old Testament like this young child did, who understood from childhood that he must be about his father's business, that he was a very unique child sent into the world, born of a virgin, and that God had laid upon him the responsibility for the redemption of mankind. You imagine how this child would read the Bible. You imagine Jesus reading the Law and the Prophets, especially the Messianic Psalms, examining the type of the offering of Isaac, seeing the seed that would come in all of the promises, reading the story of Joseph and the types concerning himself. No wonder on the road to Emmaus, he expounded and opened the scriptures concerning himself from Moses and all the prophets, because that had been his consideration from his youth. And when he read the Bible, he was learning of his own fate, his own mission, his own responses, And this would have been a key passage, because in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 to 9, we have the benefits that God would give him and the response that the Messiah was expected to make. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was a very unique individual. His mind and body were to become the battleground between flesh and spirit. He had to be fully tempted in all points as we are, and yet able to be sin without sin. He had to be made in all points like his brethren. You know, it says in Hebrews, those very familiar words, he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood as you and I. He had to experience the full force of human temptation, and yet he had to defeat it within himself. And then through a very gruesome death, to declare God's righteousness, that God might be able to forgive those who would come to God on the basis of his sacrifice. To declare God's righteousness, he had to be sinless. And that sinlessness would also guarantee his resurrection to life, that he might be our mediator. And you and I both know by experience that no ordinary person could have been sinless in that way. He had to be a very unique person. Let me just read to you some of the Bible terms for the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ that God had prepared. A body thou hast prepared, says Psalm 40. Thou hast made him to hope upon his mother's breasts. He made God his trust in his youth, Psalm 22, verse 9. We are told that he grew in wisdom and favour with God and men. He would be the Son of Man that God made strong for himself. The man my fellow, said God, the man of God's right hand. Of himself he would say, I am from above. I am the bread that came down from heaven. And Isaiah said, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him and make him of quick understanding in the things of God. And while God could not make him perfect, God gave him the potential and the education that he might become that sinless offering that was required, that God's righteousness might be declared. But he had to decide to accept the responsibility. And so at a young age, Jesus had an amazing capacity to absorb and to project divine thinking. He had a susceptibility to the divine mind, very quick to perceive. And we know how at the age of 12 he astounded the Jewish leadership with his answers and his questions. I'd like you to come briefly to Psalm 139. Look at another context where there was a prophecy about the way the Messiah would be uniquely designed by God. Psalm 139, of course, talks about the great creative power of God that we all know. Our remarkable bodies witness that power. But it's really speaking especially about the body that God would prepare for himself. Let's just pick it up in verse 13. Take this as a messianic psalm of a prophecy of what Christ would experience in himself. For thou hast possessed my reins, says God. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. The RSV has for that idea of possessed, thou hast knit me together. Rotherham has, you did weave me together. In verse 14, again I'm reading from Rotherham here, I thank thee that fearfully was my being distinguished, made wonderful, as the Hebrew means. He was a very special creation, was the Son of God. My substance, and the Hebrew word is the Hebrew word for an embryo. His unborn development was seen by God. And God was moulding even what his mother could not see or influence. God was moulding him from the womb. My embryo, while still unfinished, was curiously wrought, says the voice of the Messiah. Do you know that word there, curiously wrought, only occurs twice in the Old Testament. Here and in Exodus 26, verse 36, where it refers to the skillful needlework that was wrought on the veil of the tabernacle. And we know that the veil represented his flesh. That's why at the moment of his crucifixion, there was an earthquake and the veil was rent. And the veil of the tabernacle, pointing forward to the body of Jesus, was a mixture of red, indicating the temptations of the flesh, the blue of heaven, the purple of royalty, and fine linen of righteousness. And he was a mixture of all of those things. And the veil foreshadowed that incredibly unique individual that God would create to be his arm of salvation. The result of all that work that God put into this unique individual is seen in verse 17 and verse 18. Here is the outcome of God's special preparation. This is how we would respond. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And every day this child gave himself to grow in wisdom and understanding in the things of God. When I awake, I am still with thee. And we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 50 that every morning God opened his ear. But there is the susceptibility. How precious are the thoughts of God unto this special one that God had created. And so we go back to Isaiah 50 and we see again the voice of the Messiah. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ understood that he was this very unique creation. I am from above, you are from beneath, he said to those of his generation. He understood the scriptures concerning himself. Now in verse 4 to 9 we have this voice of the Messiah. And it's quite easy to see the pattern here, because at the start of verse 4, 5, 7, 8 and 9, you have a statement of the benefits that God gave to his son. And by the way, he also gives most of these benefits to us. But we have an opening statement in verse 4, 5, 7, 8 and 9, where the Messiah recounts a benefit from God, and each blessing from God is then followed by a willing response from the Messiah. So it's a good idea to either colour in or underline the opening statement of those verses and then to see the response of the Messiah. Let's take the first one in verse 4. God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Now the education of Christ was not automatic. It was not without effort. It took application for him to grow in the things of the Spirit. And the process is here. God made him of quick understanding in the things that were divine. He placed him in a godly home with very spiritual parents. But Jesus had to use his susceptibility to divine things, his sharp perception to grow in the things that mattered. At the age of 12, he was already showing the application. We have just one glimpse of that first 30 years. Just one glimpse. At the age of 12, he was asking questions and giving answers to the doctors of the law. You know, twice in verse 4, he talks of himself as the learned. The tongue of the learned. It means the instructed disciple. The NIV has one being taught. I have learned as an instructed disciple, says the Messiah. And every morning God waited for him. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. So every morning Christ was there for his Father, waiting to hear and to take in more of the things of God. And we know it became a habit with him to rise early and to pray alone. We don't know whether God intervened directly to educate him. Maybe just it was the nature around him, the things he saw, and maybe providential things that God provided. But God educated his son morning by morning. And we need to remember that in those years between the age of 12 and 30, how the Lord planned his responses to the conflict that he would have with the Jewish authorities. We read of those in Matthew 22. Herodians, Sadducees, Pharisees, lawyers, all came with difficult questions. And every one of them, he had an answer ready. He had a repertoire of voices, verses and questions that would confound the Jewish minds and send them away to search the scriptures. And he spent that 30 years getting ready for the conflict he knew was ahead. He openeth my ear morning by morning. But I want you to notice in verse 4 what the divine learning that Jesus underwent did for him. It says very beautifully there that I should know how to speak a word in season to the weary. You know, there are many people who can be eloquent. Others have great knowledge. But few people have this quality perfected. And can I say, this is not a quality that's limited to teaching brethren. It's something we must all have, to know how to speak a word to him that is weary. True wisdom does not inflate. It does not make us aloof from human troubles. And the Lord Jesus would learn how to encourage the weary, to inspire the downcast. Blessed are the mourners, blessed are the poor in spirit, were his opening words on the Sermon of the Mount. And he came for the broken reeds, the lost sheep, to rekindle the smoking flax, to revive the spirit of the low ones. He could say in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." And Jesus had that true wisdom that gave hope to the outcast. He lifted up the despised, who gave joy to the disabled, comfort to the mentally troubled. You know, we don't wonder at all when the Lord stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth that his opening words were from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he said, "because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind." And his target audience in his ministry were the poor, the oppressed, the prisoners, the brokenhearted, the bruised, and the disenfranchised of the nation. How did he know that? We'll come back to Isaiah 50. Look what it says there in verse 5. The opening benefit in verse 5, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear." And the response, "I was not rebellious." You know, the more Jesus learnt about his mission in life and what he would have to suffer, the more difficult it became to accept the responsibility. He says there in verse 5, "I was not rebellious." If you were Jesus and understood what lay ahead of you in the sufferings and the shame that would go with the cross, all the natural instincts of self-preservation would come to the fore. Who would happily face such a gruesome, painful, shameful death? But we know that Jesus was obedient even unto death. "Not my will, but thine be done," was his statement to his Father. "I gave my back to the smiters," in verse 6, "and my cheeks to those that plucked off the hair." Remember the Lord and his calmness when they came to arrest him. He said to his disciples, as he saw the lights and the soldiers approaching, "Come, let us be going. I go as it is written of me." And when the soldiers came to arrest him, they'd never seen a man submit so willingly. "Whom seek ye?" "I am he," said Jesus. And they were so astounded at his calmness that they fell over onto the ground. And we know that our Lord willingly accepted the floggings, the humiliation, the torture, the appalling barracks humour that they heaped upon him, the vile insults without retaliation. And you see, because of verse 5, they could bash his face to a pulp. They could flay his back into a bleeding mess. They could pull out the facial hair. But they would never get control of his ear. God had opened his ear and they could never close what God had put into his mind. Why could he be so courageous? Well, his confidence is there in verse 7, 8 and 9. "For the Lord God will help me." You know, verse 7 to 9 talk about the confidence of the Messiah that he would not be forgotten in his trials. He would set his face like a flint to everything wicked and cruel that would come his way. And while he might suffer public shame, he would not be ashamed before his God. He would not let God down. He despised the shame they heaped upon him, and he made sure he honoured his Father. How could he do that? How could he not be confounded? How could he set his face like a flint? Because God will help him and God will justify him. In verse 18, "He is near that justifieth me." And God justified him by a resurrection from the dead. 3 days later, he came back to life because it was not possible that the grave should hold a sinless man. As Peter says, he was put to death in the flesh and justified in the spirit. A resurrection that would confound his enemies. You know, the terms of verse 8 are the terms of the courtroom: contending, justify, standing together, adversary. For those of you who want to follow it through, it's the basis of Romans 8, verse 32 and 33, where another courtroom scene is portrayed using the same words, the same style of language. "If God be for us, who can be against us?" says Romans 8. In verse 9, God is our helper. And if God is on our side, nothing our enemies can do will matter eternally. Who is he that will condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment, he says. And you think of what happened to those who condemned Jesus. Pilate didn't last very long. He was soon recalled to Rome in disgrace. Herod, as we read in the book of Acts, was soon dead. AD 70 came and the Jewish nation and their leadership particularly was taken away and killed and disgraced. They all waxed old as a garment, but Jesus endured forever. You know that little phrase in verse 9, the Lord God shall help me, is taken up in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. Let me read it to you. Let your way of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And that's the spirit of the Messiah that we still have today. And our Lord Jesus Christ responded to the benefits that God gave him. And today you and I, brethren and sisters, come here to remember his sacrifice. And we have the same grounds for confidence. Let's read the opening verses, the opening statements in verses 4, 5, 7, 8 and 9. The Lord God hath given us the tongue of the learned. We have great benefits in knowing the truth, in knowing the will of God, in knowing the future. In verse 5, the Lord God hath opened our ears. He's given us many spiritual blessings in Christ. In verse 7, the Lord God continues to help us. In verse 8, he is near that justifieth us. And God has brought his arm of salvation that we might be justified through our faith and stand before him. And in verse 9, the Lord God will continue to help us. He will not forget us. And then in verse 10 and 11, the voice of God resumes to challenge all of those that hear the voice of the Messiah. Let's read verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? And you know, sometimes, brethren and sisters, we do walk in very dark times, in the valley of the shadow. And in those dark times, we must remember the confidence the Lord Jesus Christ expressed that God is near us. He justifies us. He will save us. He will help us. And we obey the voice of his servant by responding as Jesus responded to the benefits that God gave him. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. And that is the correct response, brethren and sisters. Whatever the circumstances of life, trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon our God. The incorrect response is in verse 11. You know, every day we have to make a choice between responding as God would have us respond or resorting to our natural wisdom. You know, verse 11 talks about those that kindle a fire. Rotherham has, ye players with fire. We all know how we can light fires and get burnt. Rotherham says, for fire, you light fiery darts. But notice it's your own fire. This is not God's fire. This is like Korah. It's like Nadab and Abihu bringing strange fire. And you know, we can do that today by resorting to our human wisdom, choosing to go our own way, in following the norms of society that are not in accord with God. And if we do that, brethren and sisters, God says, you will die in sorrow. You will lie down in sorrow, weeping and gnashing of teeth, as we read in Matthew 22 this morning. We have to make the choice, brethren and sisters. Will we obey the voice of his servant? Will we receive the arm of salvation that God has extended to us through Christ and trust in God even though the times be dark and difficult? Or shall we light our own fire to our own destruction? It's a choice we all make every day. But let's take the exhortation from what Christ learned from his divine education. He learned how to speak that word in season. And whatever time we have left, brethren and sisters, it's not going to get any easier. The signs in the wide world, of course, abound. Financial fragility, the sea and the waves roaring, terrorism, the Middle East, always a flashpoint. Inside the brotherhood, of course, we still see those distressing challenges to our faith. Mortality is always with us as a reminder of how short time can be. We hear of personal failures, fellowship problems, and scriptural practices. From outside, we are constantly challenged by an array of skeptics like Dawkins and his kind, who keep attacking religion and faith and undermine the faith of some. We see our children and grandchildren dazzled by technology and its artificial social networks and the pressure to keep up with it. And we have to be conscious, brethren and sisters, that these things may pass away. Let's not make them all our life. And I don't know what it's like in your part of the ecclesial world, but I know in Australia we are ecclesially suffering from a degree of apathy and selfishness that affects commitment to ecclesial life. It's a time, brethren and sisters, to lift our heads up. So let's use this week that is ahead of us, whatever the circumstances of it are, to spread inspiration, to give encouragement. Let's open our ears every morning to the things of God, that every one of us might be able to speak that word in season to those that are weary. Let's remember that many of our brethren and sisters have limited opportunity to take in the things of God because of their circumstances. There are those that come burdened with mortality, with distress and sorrows. Let's make sure that everything we say this week and the things that we do this week are like the Messiah, being able to speak a word in season to those who are weary. Brethren and sisters, we have before us the arm of God's salvation. Let us learn to be like him and to obey the voice of his servant.